All right, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Matthew. And we will continue on, just a couple of weeks left in our Upside Down Kingdom series. We're almost done with the Beatitudes. It's taken us a couple of months to get through the Beatitudes. And so my buddy Doug over at Bethel Baptist, I had lunch with him this week, and we were talking about that. He preached through the Sermon on the Mount. He was about halfway through, and somebody in his church came up and said, "We've been doing the Sermon on the Mount for 6 months. When are we going to move on?" He said, "Well, it takes a while to get through the greatest sermon ever." So, and you can see that. We've just done the intro, right? But it's taken a couple of months for us, but it's been great. I'm thankful for the weekend that our students have had, and also the weekend that our women's ministry had. Both of them had retreats this weekend, one away and one staying here at home. And I know our students got to do some work for one of our widows and also for a couple of our shut-ins. And so they weren't just hanging out, listening to music, worshiping, and learning, but they were applying what they had learned in the gospel and participating in the life of the local church, which is what I love about our student ministry. So they had an awesome weekend. I know I can speak for Jordan saying thanks to all the volunteers. I'll probably say something else a little later on today, but just a great weekend for them. I've found that one of the most joyful parts of being a dad is that my children take on some of my character traits. And I've also found, apparently that's funny. So you really love the next part. I've also found one of the most difficult parts of being a dad is that my children take on some of my character traits. So, for example, my son Beckett, this week, two of his close buddies got in trouble at school. I said, "How was school?" He said, "Well, I didn't like it that much because so-and-so didn't get to come to recess." I said, "Why didn't they go to recess?" He said, "They kept talking in the hallways and they had to sit out. They had to stay in the classroom while we all went to recess." And I said, "Well, you're tight with him. How come you didn't get stuck, you know, in the classroom? Why didn't you get in trouble?" He said, "I wasn't going to talk in the hallways. That's crazy." He said, "I knew they were going to get in trouble. I saw what was going to happen." And that's him. He's really calculated. He's really kind of this analytical kid. And so he thinks about consequences a lot and doesn't get in a lot of trouble. I was the same way as a kid, and that saved me some headaches. And so I see that in him. That's good. But what I know, because I lived it, is that with that calculation comes a fearfulness that I carry through my childhood, a fear of disappointing people, a fear of getting hurt. I remember times we'd like go sledding in the woods, and like my buddies would jump on the sled and go down the hill, and I'd look at it and go, "I don't think so," and I wouldn't do it. And now looking back, I probably should have got on the sled. It probably would have been fun, but I thought about the possible consequences and broken bones, and I said, "You know, this isn't worth it. I'm not doing it." But I see that same sort of irksome fear popping up in my son. And I don't want him to live that way. Fearfulness is no way to live. And so I find myself in kind of a shepherding battle, trying to lead him out of that, trying to say, "Hey, man, I've been there. You don't want to go down this road." I'm a pretty quick forgive with people I have conflict with. I see that in my son Beckett as well. He doesn't hold grudges against his brother, who transgresses him regularly, physically, emotionally, the whole thing. I mean, my younger son just beats up on my older one all the time. So it's what little brothers tend to do. They tend to be transgressors. So Beckett, very forgiving toward him. On the other hand, I have a short fuse that seems to get lit at odd times. So something that should make me mad, and I've been this way my whole life, where I don't really get mad about it. Things that should not make me mad can just set me off. And so it's something the Holy Spirit has done miraculous work in me over the years in this area. And when I look at my son Everett, my younger son, boy, he's got the rage. Okay, what Paul would call fits of rage in the book of Galatians. And I see the unexpected blow-ups out of him over small things. I see my old sin in him. And so this is part of paternity, where you hand character traits down to your kids for better or for worse. Well, as we arrive at the second beatitude, we find a promised reward that the peacemakers will be called the sons of God. And there is no for worse as we talk about this beatitude. What we'll see is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the children of God will inherit one of God's great character traits. in being a God of peace, and he will make his children a people of peace. And the children of God will be like him when it comes to peace and when it comes to making peace. And as the other Beatitudes have provided a test of faith along with the reward, so will this one. So let's read all of the Beatitudes together this morning for the sake of context. I'll start in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray together. Father, we want to have a poverty of spirit this morning, recognizing our own sin as we come to your word, knowing we need change, and we mourn over our sin, God. We don't want it in our lives anymore. We want it buried, and we want to walk in a victorious resurrection life with you. And I pray that we would sit before your word with control this morning. I pray that we would sit before your word with submission this morning. I pray we would hunger and thirst for the righteousness that your word creates in our lives. God, I pray that we would come to your word this morning with merciful hearts. If we come bearing grudges and we come angry and bitter, God, that your word would melt all of that away. God, I pray that we would come to your word with a single-minded devotion this morning. And Lord, once again, we come to these Beatitudes desiring to see who you make your people to be, and then checking ourselves and examining ourselves to see if that is us. And this morning, it's about peace and it's about peacemaking. And so, God, do your work and take your test and hold it up. And may we look in the mirror honestly. May we examine our hearts to see if we are in the faith, to see if we have drifted. Lord, to see how we can be stronger to continue walking with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start with the seventh beatitude by breaking down the term peacemaker. It's a compound word, so we can easily just snap that thing in two and deal with it in two parts. If you take the first half of the word peace, you get something that means much more than just the absence of strife. Peace in Hebrew culture meant and continues to mean wholeness and overall welfare. So when a Jewish person says shalom, peace, to another Jewish person, it's not just wishing that they wouldn't have trouble. It's more than that. It is, I wish you a complete and whole life. The second half of the word, makers, indicates activity and initiation. Maker is not a passive word. It is an action word. It's a word that describes the expending of energy. And so we glue these words back together, join their definitions. We come out with a pretty good description of what a peacemaker is. A peacemaker is someone who does not just want the absence of conflict, but someone who pursues, actively pursues, wholeness and welfare. And they do that in their life, and they do that in their local church, in their spiritual community, they do that in their society, and they do that in the world. This is what a peacemaker is. And at every level, they don't just want the absence of conflict, but they want wholeness, they want completion, they want redemption, they want welfare. Now, with that definition in place, that allows us to determine what a peacemaker is not. A peacemaker is not a peacekeeper. A peacekeeper will do anything to appease the masses or to appease the majority. The peacekeeper wants peace at any price. Even if the price is to compromise core morals, core values that should not be discarded for any reason or at any time. A peacemaker is not a champion of postmodern tolerance. Good tolerance is the old Evelyn Beatrice Hall quote. I do not agree with what you have to say, but I'll defend to the death your right to say it. Or maybe you would say good tolerance is treating all people with respect, basic civility, not being a jerk. This too is good, and I would also say that it is active and it's part of being a peacemaker. But the postmodern tolerance that has become the ruler for our age says all views have equal merit and none should be treated as better than the other, of course, unless your view offends me. It is hopelessly contradictory, and if we go along with it simply for the sake of not offending the sensibilities of the postmodern Western civilization we live in, that is not peacemaking. And I would dare say that if you go along with this view, you will end up with a neutered conscience. A peacemaker is also not someone who just kind of has an easygoing attitude who says, hey man, listen, as long as it's not affecting me, you can do whatever you want. Because that sort of attitude will give license to all sorts of evil to go on in the world, and eventually it will find its way to your front door if you stay silent. So if being a true peacemaker, being someone who will pursue wholeness and welfare in all levels of living, is not these things we've talked about, then what is it? Well, when you break down peacemaking and you get down to the character traits of a true peacemaker, here is three things that I think you'll see. First is this. A peacemaker is honest. A peacemaker is honest. A peacemaker admits when there are problems, and they don't want to say peace when there is actually not peace. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both warned against this sort of dishonesty in their own day. Ezekiel chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash, say to those who smear it with whitewash, that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And so Ezekiel is saying that the people who are acting as if there are no problems are like builders smearing plaster over cracked walls. And the plaster might cover up the cracks, but eventually when the rain comes, the wall is going to crumble. I heard a guy named Drew Landry, he's a pastor at a church up in Spotsylvania, preach a sermon one time about when the hammer falls. And it was actually to a group of men. He was talking about you better be relying on Jesus. And you better kind of have your spiritual affairs in order, because tragedy is going to come to your family at some point. You don't just live a life and escape tragedy in a fallen world. Like if you live, you're going to hurt, you're going to bleed, there's going to be suffering. And so he said you better make sure your walls are strong when the hammer comes down. A person who is not a peacemaker might be tempted to just act like everything's okay, to just act like everything's fine, and to be dishonest about it. But what God is saying in Ezekiel is people who do this, whether they do it in their personal life or in the context here, they're doing it with the state of the nation of Israel as a whole, or whether you are doing it in your personal relationships, whatever. You act like there's no problem. Sooner or later, the hard times are going to come, and those whitewashed walls, the cracks beneath the whitewash, it's going to show. You can smear plaster over it, but the wall is going to crumble. Jeremiah 6:14, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The peacemaker does not practice this sort of dishonesty. They are willing to admit when relationships have fallen apart. They admit when they are at odds with someone else. They admit if tension exists. They don't live in a pretend world, in a fantasy world. They do not proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. Second trait of a peacemaker is a willingness to risk pain. A willingness to risk pain. Now, we are likely comfortable with the idea of honesty. Like, as I'm saying, you know, a peacemaker must be honest. We're all like, all right, on board. That's good. That's good, but we are likely uncomfortable with the idea that peacemaking comes with a willingness to risk pain. In fact, I would venture to guess there are peacemakers here today who have been disliked before because of this trait. You are willing to risk pain, and you've been there, you've done it, and you've been disliked because of that. On the other hand, some of you who avoid conflict at all costs probably do not care for those who are comfortable risking pain for the sake of peace. Those types of people have probably always made you a bit uneasy. But the reality is that any time we are attempting to bring peace in a personal relationship, in a church, in society, we risk the possibility of being misunderstood or failing altogether. We also risk the possibility that in the misunderstanding, other people might be hurt. Or sometimes there is no misunderstanding, but there is still hurt. There is still pain. So for example, sometimes you have to go say sorry to people. And it is painful to do that. Probably because you love them and you hate that you hurt them. Sometimes you have to rebuke a brother or sister, and in doing that, you are both going to feel pain. There's no misunderstanding. There's just good, necessary pain in order for sin to be corrected. Of course, you can use macro examples, right? You can look at great wars that have taken place to stop great evils in the history of the world where there was much pain in order to bring peace. There are all sorts of hypotheticals, but the bottom line is that the peacemaker has to be willing to take this risk. And for some of us, this is already a step too far. We never want anyone to get hurt, ever. It seems easier to rationalize things and let things slide, but God has not done this with us. He does not rationalize our sin and just let it slide. In fact, He often injures us and disciplines us in order to bring true shalom, true wholeness to our lives. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up." Hebrews 12, verse 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God's character in these texts reflects the willingness to risk pain that we will also see in a peacemaker. And these two traits of the peacemaker, honesty and the willingness to risk pain in order to pursue peace, they anticipate the final trait, which is this, that a peacemaker is a combatant, a fighter. But instead of waging war, the peacemaker wages peace. Listen to how the Word of God calls on the Christian to take up arms for the sake of peace. Ephesians 4:3 calls us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Romans 14:19 calls us to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." The reason I use the term combatant is because you can hear the tenacity that is called for in these passages. Be eager, maintain, pursue, so far as it depends on you. In these passages, when it comes to peace, we see a call to action. Now, that said, when we're talking about a willingness to risk pain and we're talking about waging peace, combat for the sake of peace, active peacemaking, this is not a call to recklessness. This doesn't give you a license to brawl. This isn't an invitation to be thoughtless in confrontation. This is not an invitation to be antagonistic and to be aggressive just for the sake of it. That is being a jerk, not a peacemaker. When we go about the peacemaking, we have to have the heart of James 3, verses 17 and 18. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's the balance. Basic civility, looking at another person, and this kind of goes back to Blessed are the Merciful. Looking at another person and knowing they're a sinner, I'm a sinner. I've been where they're at. So if somebody else's sin is in sin, or two other people are in sin, and you're trying to make peace between them, you don't approach it as if you're Jesus, because you're not. Okay? You want to approach it with his peacemaking attitude. You want to approach it with his sincerity, with his openness to reason, his gentleness. But you come at it knowing, well, I'm a sinner, and so I've been in conflict before. I'm not going to act like I'm better than these two that I'm trying to make peace between. Or if someone has offended you and you're going to talk to them, I'm not going to act like I'm better than them. That's the full of mercy part. Or if somebody's coming to say sorry to you, right, and you want to make peace in that moment by actively apologizing and forgiving them, that's the full of mercy part. So basic civility, good tolerance, will flow from the heart of the one who goes to combat for peace from a place of wisdom instead of a place of recklessness. And as we found with meekness and mercy and purity and righteousness, we're talking about an example for peacemaking. Jesus is the best example. Jesus is the one who didn't settle for cheap peace. He didn't cry peace, peace when there was no peace. Instead, he showed us how to be true peacemakers, because he is the Prince of Peace, prophesied by Isaiah and Ezekiel, fulfilled in his coming. In fact, when he came, the angels sang songs about the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 37. They sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." But nothing cheap about the peace that the Prince of Heaven brought to us. In order to make peace, he had to die. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And so Jesus looked on the weight of our sin problem. He saw that there was no out for us. There was no payment that could be made by our unrighteous, sinful hearts. But he didn't say peace, peace when there was no peace. He didn't sweep it under the rug. He fought. He waged peace. He made peace by his blood. In fact, the Greek word Paul uses that translates, that renders to making peace in Colossians 1 is the same one used by Matthew in Matthew 5:9. Same word. The sort of peacemaking Matthew is referring to here, as he records Jesus' words, is the same peacemaking that Jesus participated in when he went and he died for us at Calvary. Therefore, the cross is the ultimate example of peacemaking. Because in the cross, there's honesty about our condition. And in the cross, there's a Savior who was willing to face the pain. And in the cross, we find a Savior who is engaging in combat, waging peace against our sin for the sake of our reconciliation with God. And along with making peace for us in our personal relationship with God, Jesus then becomes the source of peace for the local church. Meaning, if peace exists in our spiritual community here at Seaford Baptist, it only exists because of Jesus. And you see this as he writes to the Ephesians. And he says to them, hey, we got Jews and we got Gentiles. And it used to be, when it came to worship, that the Gentiles couldn't come into the inner court of the temple. They had to stay outside. But now the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down, and Jews and Gentiles have been made one man. Peace has been made one man in Christ. Why does peace exist between Jew and Gentile? The same reason it exists between man and God, because of what Jesus did on the cross. Let me read this passage. Ephesians 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. As the source of our peace, through the power of the gospel, he gives peace to our hearts, reconciling us both to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to God the Father. And once again, all of this was accomplished through the combat of the cross. And so in Jesus, we don't just find the way our peace was won, and we don't just find the source of our peace. We find that the cost of the peace that we have with God was high. It was his very life. So that clues us into the nature of peacemaking. That it's not easy stuff. And that peacemaking does not come cheap, and that peacemaking can be very expensive. And it can cost us very much of our time, and it costs us a lot of our emotion. It can cost us tears. And there may be times it costs us relationships. There are times in the New Testament where the only way there's going to be peace is if people are put outside of the local church. That's the only way the church is going to keep the peace gifted to them by Jesus. It's expensive. But we look back to our Savior, who did not count his glory and dignity as things to be grasped, but he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so in the same way, we must lay down our pride, lay down our dignity, and humble ourselves in order to bring shalom to this world, shalom to the church, shalom to friendships. And this is what cross-centered and cross-fueled peacemaking is all about. Now, what we've just done here, attaching the cross and the gospel to peacemaking, is one of the most important things we could do with this text this morning. Because blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, is a very popular text even outside the walls of evangelicalism, even outside the walls of Christianity. Secular pacifists will use this term to proof text their position that there should never be war. People throughout history have read Jesus' words and thought, well, if only the world would be peacemakers like this, there would be no war and everything would be perfect. Obviously, if only everyone perfectly practiced peacemaking, indeed there would be no war, no greed, no discord, no personal conflict, no international conflict. But there is a reason that's not the case. It's because the peace and the peacemaking that Jesus offers up here is beyond the nature of humanity. Meaning, you aren't capable of it on your own. The activity of peacemaking is an activity that men and women simply are not capable of from birth. Trapped in their own sinful nature, they can't get it done. Peacemaking is exclusive to the Spirit of God. True shalom being made is exclusive to the Spirit of God. Meaning there's only going to be true peace where the Spirit reigns, and only the Spirit can manufacture true peace. This is why the call to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 is not to manufacture the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but to maintain it. They didn't make it. Jesus made it by the blood of his cross. It was gifted to the church by the Holy Spirit, and now they can only maintain that which was given to them by God. And so if we want to be peacemakers, then, here is what we need to do. First of all, we need the peace of God. You need the peace of God that only comes through repentance and faith. And so it starts with your personal relationship with Jesus. And receiving Jesus through repentance, through turning from sin and turning toward God, and receiving him through faith, trusting in his death and resurrection for you, your salvation will be sealed by his Spirit, and his Spirit will begin changing you from the inside out. Which brings us to our second portion of the method of peacemaking, which is this. You need the Spirit of God to overhaul your system. Because your system is built to say there is peace when there is no peace. Your system is built to be freewheeling and just say, hey man, as long as it doesn't hurt me, do whatever you want. Your system is built to appease the majority, appease the masses in your life at all costs. But it's not built for honesty. It's not built for risking pain for the sake of pursuing peace. It's not built for waging peace. You need the Holy Spirit to come in and change your system. You need the Holy Spirit to transform your ethics. You need the Holy Spirit to do a miraculous work in order to transform you into a shalom maker that you cannot be on your own. You will not modify your behavior and transform yourself into a peacemaker. Left to your own devices, the war that you have waged against God with your sin will always find a way to try and snuff out peace in your relationship with God and man. Your spiritual rebellion is insidious, and it will creep its way into every corner of your heart and keep you from shalom. And so you need the Spirit of the living God to come in and to end the rebellion against the Lord, because true peacemakers will only exist where the Spirit of the living God has done a work. You might say, man, peacemaking's only for the church. Peacemaking only exists where the Spirit reigns. I've seen people who aren't Christians come together and make peace. If they have no peace with God but do have peace with each other, how much peace do they really have? And how temporary is that peace? The church is the only place where we can make peace with one another and say, hey, we're burying the hatchet and it's going to stay there, not just until we die and get put in the ground, but after that, in heaven, we'll keep on being at peace with one another. We're talking about eternal peace between God and man and between brother and sister in Christ. Only the Spirit can do work like that. And what will be the result? What will be the reward? They shall be called sons of God. They alone, the peacemakers, shall be called the sons of God. And so as children of God, you will reflect the character of your Father. Right? We're back to the nature of paternity, right? He is a God of peace who himself is the source of all peace by sending his Son to make peace for us by the blood of the cross, and you will begin to look like this peacemaking God in your living and in your speech and in your actions, and you will begin to make peace like him through the power of his Spirit. And in the same way that I see so much of myself in my boys as their dad, others will see so much of Jesus in you as a peacemaker, as his peacemaker, and as his child. Now, to the contrary, if you were not a peacemaker, what are you? You're Woody Woodpecker, okay? You're a troublemaker. And the troublemakers are not blessed. And the troublemakers are not the sons of God. They are not approved. No matter how prominently we flash around our church membership, our years of service, our cool Christian t-shirts, our passion albums, our evangelical vocabulary, if our lives are not making peace, but they make trouble and gossip, and they spread rumors, and they fight the leaders of the church, our fruit indicates something very scary about our hearts and about our roots. If our lives are fountains of complaints and hypercriticism and discontent, and we find joy in scandal and fault finding, we have to look at our hearts and ask ourselves, does the Spirit of God live here? Does the Spirit of God reign here? I'm not talking about, like, if you struggle with these things and you fall into them from time to time, who has not had a season of critical thinking? And by critical thinking, I'm not talking about it like in the positive, you know, grade school sense, okay? I'm talking about in the, as soon as we get in the car, we just talk about everything that we think is wrong with the church and how much better we would pastor it if we were in control, that sort of thinking. All right, so who hasn't had a season Who hasn't fallen into those conversations, struggled from time to time? Who hasn't had times where maybe you're struggling in your own parenting, and so you kind of project by looking at what's wrong with everybody else's parenting? And so again, you get home, you'll never guess what I saw happen today. How so-and-so said they were going to punish their child, and when they didn't, they gave them ice cream instead. You'll never guess who did it. Who hasn't had a moment where we have failed and fallen into this sort of behavior, this sort of activity? Who hasn't had conflict with someone and thought higher of ourselves than we should and say, I'm not going to make peace with them. Who are they? They offended me. I didn't offend them. I'm not doing it. I'm talking about if this is more often than not who you are. Not a season, not a moment of weakness, not a struggle from time to time. We're talking about this is who you are. This is your lifestyle. This is your character. Then you need to return to the Word. You need to pray before you go to the Word and say, God, don't tell me, or don't let my flesh fool me into reading this and thinking about what's wrong with everyone else. But I want to submit myself to your Word, and I want you to show me what's wrong with me. I want you to show me where I am off the tracks. I am off the rails. And humble yourself to the authority of the Word and make peace with your God by the blood of His Son. This is what you need to do. If you are a Christian and you find yourself just so badly desiring to reflect the peace, the Prince of Peace in your living by being a peacemaker. And some of you this morning, you're like, man, I really want this, and I don't criticize, and I don't fight, but I'm guilty of just kind of letting things slide sometimes because I just don't like confrontation, I don't like conflict. We can work with that, okay? Not many do. If you want to repent from dishonesty or being willing to risk pain for the sake of peace or repent from not going to combat for peace, I would direct you back to where we started this morning, which is the Beatitudes themselves. Because remember, these build on each other. Go back through the Beatitudes and kind of climb the ladder. Recognize your spiritual poverty. Recognize there is nothing in you to commend you to God. Come face to face with your sin. Mourn over it. Allow your mourning to move you to meekness. A controlled living where you trust in the sovereignty of God. And here's how meekness helps us in peacemaking. Confrontational conversations can be difficult no matter the nature of them. Okay? But if God's in control instead of you, it's all right. It's okay. You can be meek in that moment. You cannot raise your voice in that moment. You can be the calm one in the room, the peacemaker in the room at that moment, because God's in control. The sovereign God of the universe reigns. And tomorrow the earth will continue to move around the sun unless Jesus comes back, which also would be fine. That'll really end the conflict. Okay? So meekness is incredibly helpful in peacemaking. So allow your mourning over sin to move you to meekness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, because when you hunger and thirst for that which is right, that's going to lead you to peacemaking. Realize it's only by God's mercy you can live according to His will. That's going to lead you to be merciful to others in the peacemaking process. And in the purity that righteous living brings, enjoy your vision of God, because the more you see Him as the Prince of Peace, the more you're going to desire to be like Him. And if you're pure in heart and you see Him in His Word, you see Him in creation, you see Him in the circumstances of life like we talked about last week, then making peace is simply broadcasting what you see. It's going to people in our lives where we have opportunity to make peace and saying, can I tell you about this peace I've experienced? Can I tell you about the peace of God? Can I try to bring the peace of God into this situation? Broadcast what you see to the entire world by being a peacemaker. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to be these people that we'll never be on our own, peacemakers. On our own, we'll always fall short. We will always, we'll be strife makers is what we'll be on our own. And at the very best, we would just settle for some sort of cheap peace that will devolve into strife again very shortly, God. We need you. Same way we needed you to have peace with God, we need you to have peace with brothers and sisters. We need you to stand up for what is right in the world and be peacemakers in the world. We need you to be peacemakers in the local church. So, Father, I pray that this beatitude would motivate us once again to examine ourselves, to come to your word, and to lay our lives down there. And God, that we would rely on your Holy Spirit to shape us into the type of people that you call the blessed ones. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll be down.